open your Bible, if you will, please, to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, God is spoken of as Elohim, his creator name, the name of God in creation. In the second chapter, we have a re-summary of what has been said in chapter 1, and he is spoken of as Jehovah. That is the name of his covenant with man. It speaks of the name of God in his personal relationship to his creation, man. Our discussion is sin, its origin, nature, and results. It's very important to understand the biblical concept of sin. Man has in his own ignorance and his own futility, as Romans 1 says, he did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And so, therefore, professing himself to be wise, he became a fool, and he ascribed worship to the creature rather than the creator. When Adam was created, God breathed into him the breath of life. He was a marvelous, marvelous being with full use of his brain powers. Scientists tell us today that even a genius uses hardly one-tenth of his brain capacity. And yet Adam had full use of all of his facilities. What a marvelous being he was. How infinitely wise and with great capacity to acquire and store knowledge. He named all of the creatures. Now that was a horrendous task in itself, to name all of the creatures. And as he named them, he saw that they went off two by two together. And yet when he looked at himself, he called himself Ish, person, self. But he was alone. There was no other Ish. We know from Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve were created in the same day together, yet they were housed in one body. Adam had not yet been divided into two. It was a part of Adam that was taken from himself, in which God cloned a woman. He built or fashioned a being from something of Adam himself. So something is missing in Adam that is in Eve, and something is not in Eve that is in Adam. Put them two together and you have a complete unit. You women can quit trying to make your husband like yourself. He isn't like you. You aren't like him. Believe me, sister, it's two different sexes. And that which is missing in one is found in the other. And together, you are a unit. How often will we set about to try to make our husbands feminine? We expect them to react and to be female, because after all, that's the way we are. And we fail to value their maleness and the difference of their reactions. It's important. Something that is in you is the other missing parts of your husband. And those things that you lack, he has in himself, and you need them. It balances out and makes a whole. I've said before that men see in the distance. They see on down the line. Women don't do that. Women see what's right up next to them. They're nest builders, and they can see clearly what's right up next to them, but they'd fall in the first hole they came on if it wasn't for the men, because they don't see anything down the line. Their mind doesn't think like that. But a man would stumble all over what's under his very nose were it not for the woman, because he's not looking right up close. He's seeing on down the line. He'd never find out anything in the now were it not for the feminine. And so we go together to make a whole. I want us to think about Adam for a few minutes and Eve in the garden, for this is where it all happened, Adam and Eve in the garden. Some people assume that there is a dualistic universe. In other words, there are two gods, they say, in the universe. There's the good one and there's the bad one. There's good and there's evil. And those two forces are battling it out to see who's going to win. And it's yet up for grabs. Nobody knows. Most pagan religions have this concept. There's their good gods and there's their bad gods. And they're battling it out, the forces of good and evil. This is an error. Man, because he did not want to acknowledge God as God, had to come up with something, And this was perhaps the highest of the erroneous views of the forces of good and evil. And then there are those who say that sin is merely privation. It's a necessary evil. It's because of the limitations of man that sin is simply a limitation, a privation. Or it's an illusion. It doesn't really exist. It's just in your mind. Sin as an entity in itself is simply not there. It's an inadequacy of man due to his lack of education or the inferiority of his environment. It's a want of God consciousness due to man's limited nature. In other words, it's due to a lack of information. Sin is presented as the absence of the spark of the divine nature within man that needs to be put aside so that man can pull himself up by his bootstraps and arise to the exalted position that is already within him, but he simply needs to work it out. All of these views of sin are the result of discounting the person of the supreme being, God himself. For you see, if you discount God, you've got to come up with something. And this is the best that man has been able to do. Let's talk about how sin began. Let's talk about where it has its roots. Have you ever wondered why, when Adam sinned, God didn't just say, well, we'll kick this under the rug and we won't talk about it, and I won't tell anybody, and you won't tell anybody, and nobody will ever know? You know, if he hadn't opened his mouth, we wouldn't know anything about it, you'd think. Why didn't God forgive Adam and say, well, it was your first try. I'll give you two chances. Why did God get so upset about this thing? I mean, he was really ticked off. If he knew it was going to happen anyway, why didn't he do something about before it happened? You'd think that God would have done something. How did this thing all come about? What is the logic and what is the rationale for sin in the universe itself? Well, first of all, let me start further back than time. Let me start back in the misty, I can't say past, but in the whatever before God began time. You know, God made time and then he used it. There was no time until God created it, and then he used the framework that he had created. But God, at some point, and that's a time word, that isn't adequate, or at some time, and I can't say that, but at some something, God decided within his own selves that he would create. Now, why he decided to is a question that theologians have debated for centuries. I may say this: God is truth, and truth doesn't just hang in space by itself. Truth, by its very nature, must be affirmed. Truth must be affirmed. So therefore, you receive information that is truth into your brain. And you say, that's truth. And then God, in his mercy, allows a circumstance to come along in which you have to, in the face of the lie of the world, stand on the truth and thereby affirm it is the truth. And it becomes part of the muscle and sinew of your spirit. Then you've stood there. That's yours. That truth must be affirmed. God created, for one thing that happened was the affirmation of his own person, which is truth. But for whatever reasons he had, he did. Why has he done it the way he's done it? Looks like it got into a mess real quick. God is the infinitely perfect. He is absolute perfection. Now, there's no category in our brain to think of this, because we have no perfections about us. Everything is imperfect in some degree. But only God is absolute perfection. Being absolute perfection, he can do nothing less than the absolute perfect. You're looking at me like a tree full of boughs. Come on now, you got to think with me. We're going to have to think this morning. He can do nothing less than the absolute perfect, right? If he did something that was less than perfect, it would be an expression of another nature. He is perfection. So he can do nothing less than the perfect. And of all the alternatives that God may have had that he could have chosen in creation, of all the vast, limitless alternatives he could have had, he chose to do it this way. So therefore, since he is the only absolute perfect, this way must be the best way. The perfect one can do nothing less than the perfect way. Are you in agreement with me? You see what I mean? So whatever else God could have done, he must have chosen to do the best thing in the best way. And regardless of our opinion on his choice, we'll have to give it to him that this has got to be the best way because he did it this way. If there'd been anything any better, he would have done it that way. He'd have had to because he is the perfect one and can do nothing less than perfection. You following me? So into that subject, right? Whatever we may think of God's choice, because of who he is and because of his very nature, this has to be the best way. God chose by four decrees. And I'd like to give you these four decrees. I've given them to you before. If you can get these down in your gizzard, this will settle a lot of questions that will rise. First of all, God decreed that he would create. Now, I say he decreed. It is greater than choosing. I may choose something, but I don't have the power or the authority to decree it. The President of the United States is perhaps the most powerful man in the world, and he has the power to choose something, but he doesn't have the power to decree it. If he may choose to arrange chairs in a circle, but he's got to delegate it, somebody's got to do it, somebody's got to agree with him, and somebody's got to be willing to do what he said. He doesn't have the power within himself to cause chairs to come into a circle. He can decide something, but he can't decree it. But God, who is power, now he doesn't have power, he is power. Now that's different. God, who is power, decreed that he would create. Now, once he decreed that he would create, he had to, and that's pressure, he had to create it good. No one puts pressure on God except God himself. Nothing pressures God except his own nature, his own being. No one can maneuver God into a corner where he has to, that's put pressure, he has to do anything. The scripture says in Psalm 115, I believe, or 113, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do. Now that's a mouthful, as Grandma says. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do because he is the ultimate himself. There is none higher. So no one puts pressure on God. No one gathers together a group of scripture verses and says, now God's got to do that. Friends, God ain't got to do nothing that he doesn't choose to do, except that which his own nature dictates. Now, once he had decreed he would create, he had to create it good because he is goodness. He doesn't do good things or have goodness. He is goodness. He is the ultimate good, incapable within himself of doing evil. If you could ever understand that the God that we serve is incapable of evil, it will settle many questions for you. Even though you don't get the answer you may want, knowing this characteristic of our God, knowing this is his nature, will rest you. So God decreed he would create. Have you ever stopped for one moment and considered what would confront you if God had been evil, if he had been capable of evil, and had created an evil world? If God was not good, goodness, what the world could be like? Do you realize that he has created a spectrum of infinite color, an absolute riot of color? God could have made the world dull gray. Have you realized that he has so given us sensitive, tiny little organs called taste buds? And then he has flung about the different flavors and senses that will come to us just so we would enjoy food. I mean, all of that effort, he created different flavors and textures in all of food in order, just in order that you and I might enjoy a hamburger. Do you realize the difficulty and the infinite patience that God went to just so that you could enjoy water? Just so that you could, with your eyes, enjoy color and form. How God has riotously wasted himself on creation. A friend of mine was in the outback of Arizona, which is some of the most desolate territory on the face of the earth. Beautiful, wild, but desolate. And he said he came across early in the morning. He was just hiking. He was out by himself for days and days alone. And he came across a flower that he had never seen before. It was a form and a texture that was beautiful. And in the desert, the flowering is very small, but it's very spectacular, I think, to make up for the desolation that it's in. And he said he looked over that thing, and he said it almost irritated him. He said, "Lord, why is this flower out here in the desert?" This is back in the trackless area where you have to have government permission to go back in this land. He said, "Why is this out here? Nobody will ever see that. I may be the only man alive who has ever seen this flower, or certainly the only one who will see this one. Why is this out here? It's such a waste." And he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke in his heart. He said, "I see it, and I like flowers." I have never forgotten that. Job said, "Who is this one that sends rain on the desolate fields and brings forth vegetation and flowers and fruit where no man will ever see it?" Our vast thinkers toss about among themselves, our philosophers, the question of whether sound really exists if there is no man there to hear it. How utterly ridiculous, as though man were the only ears there were. As though all things hinge on the hearing of a man. Did sound really exist if there wasn't a man there to hear it? Or does color really exist if there are no eyes, human eyes, to see it? God has ears, and God has eyes, and he has created all things good and for his pleasure. And the scripture says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O God." That flower that my friend saw out in the desert in the mist of the morning that would probably die and fade into the dust by the time the sun had risen to its height, that flower praised and exalted its creator by just being what it was, a flower. I sat on the back porch, and my neighbor's little dog that chewed up my back rug and lived with me instead of next door and was an aggravation was up, and he was, you know, and his tail going back and forth and sitting there licking my toes and me pulling my feet up. I looked at that little dog. I said, "Lord, that little old dog is busy praising and exalting you by just being what it was created to be, a dog. It does dog things, and dog things praise you, God, because you built into it for it to be a dog. And it's a dog to the fullest. I mean, it's a dog's dog. It doesn't know how to do anything else, but it knows how to do dog. And it does it with every fiber of its being, all of its life. It will be dog. And it will praise you. Every flower is flower to the full. I mean, it may not be able to be dog, but it's flower. And everything that is praises God by being what it was created to be. Only man must choose to be what God created him to be. That is where we find the root of this word sin. God decreed that he would create. And then he decreed that he would permit evil. I didn't say he allowed evil. And I didn't say he permitted evil, which would indicate that evil rose up and God said, "Well, you know, we got to deal with this thing. We'll do this. We'll take plan B." No, God decreed that he would permit evil. Now, if this disturbs you and upsets your theology, I have no apologies to offer. But the admittance of evil into the universe is by decree of the Most High God. And you can't get around that. God is not the author of evil. He did not bring it about. He did not create evil in the sense that he brought it out of himself, as everything else is brought out of himself. But God decreed that he would permit it. And then he decreed that he would enter into his universe. And he would take that evil that he decreed he would permit and take it upon himself and die as that evil and thereby put it away forever. And God further decreed that the wicked would be punished. Four decrees of God. Now, if I, by some wonder, were able to project myself out of my humanness into and go down the levels of creaturehood and enter into an ant and become an ant without ever losing any of my facilities of humanity, and be able to enter into the ant colony and thereby give all the ants the information that I have as a human being. That would be something. But it in itself would only be within the sphere of creaturehood, because I'm a creature and the ant is a creature. And true enough, it would be a great luring within the sphere of creaturehood. But it would not be so much as God's decree that he would enter into the race that he had created and become sin and die as sin and put it away forever. For this was Creator who came down untold echelons of the ladders of descent and became a part of his creation. So completely did God become one with what he had created that he lay on suckling at the breast of his mother Mary, and like all babies, he didn't even know he was there. God so perfectly became one of us that he didn't know he had done it. And the scripture says he began to grow and to increase in the knowledge of God and of man. He became aware, self-aware, as a baby becomes self-aware. And he came to the point that he knew who he was. Our Creator, the incarnation, is the wonder of time itself. The incarnation could be looked at and worshipped over the wisdom of our God, the worship of the one who is so wise. But this God did out of his own decree. And these four decrees were decreed before God ever spoke anything into existence. It is a mighty, wonderful one that we worship. Oh, there are no words to express him. Words, articulation, falls gasping on the floor of inadequacy when we try to speak of this one. And we must remember that we cannot even express what he has revealed to us of himself, and he has only revealed a very little bit about himself. There are untold vastness of information that he has chosen not to tell us about. We can't even get a handle on what he has told us about. It is the glory and the privilege of the saint of God to ever contemplate this Jesus. Hebrews says to consider him. You will remember I've told you it comes from the Latin word considere, which means to look and to look and to look and to look until everything is blotted out from your peripheral vision and you see nothing but the object that you are gazing. It looms larger and larger in your vision until you can see it clearly and it fills everything. We are told to considere him. The Latin scholars, astronomers, would go out on the hillside at night and they would lie and cup their hands around their eyes and look at a certain star or constellation until they could observe its movements through the night. And we were told to lie. Lie back on the nest of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. Let your eyes lift up and behold the glory of God shining on us in the face of Jesus Christ. And to feast and drink the nectar of the revelation of his being. Ah, hallelujah. He is a great God. He is worthy of adoration. Now, this marvelous one decrees what he will do, and then he implements his plan. And man is given a choice. Because, you see, in order to celebrate Adam's humanity, he must choose. No other creature of God chooses. God says, let us make man in our image. I love that. It said, God said to himself, let us make man in our image. And so he did. And he gave to man the rare privilege of choice. Man is not truly human until he chooses. Until the point of his choice, he is like any other creation of God, pre-programmed to certain actions. But God allowed this one to make a choice. God said, I give you a choice. I have put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. It is the statement of my ownership of the universe. The fact that this tree exists in the Garden of Eden says, I own it all. God says that His sovereignty is placed at that point in the center of the garden. When a man owns property, he can rent it out. The fact that he rents it out says, it belongs to me. He must receive remuneration for his property. Or in some states, if he does not, if a person pays the taxes on any piece of land uncontested for as much as 7 to 9 years, the land automatically becomes his possession. So anything that you own, in order for another to use it, you must receive remuneration for it to say it's mine. You may have to charge $1 a month rent, but you must charge some rent to say that it is yours. If you own a private road, you must block off the usage of that private road for at least one day in order to state it belongs to me. Otherwise, it reverts to public domain. If you have a road that is you allow the public to use unobstructed, if you don't set that thing and close it off at least for one day, the legalities of our land say that road reverts to public domain. God must have one point in the universe that says, don't touch this. It is the evidence that it all belongs to me. That's what your tithe is, friends. Your tithe says it all belongs to God. It is the acknowledgement of His sovereignty. It is a statement of the sovereignty of God. And so, therefore, Adam must be allowed to affirm the truth that God owns it all, me included. And the way he was to do that was to choose not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was holy unto the Lord. It acknowledged, I say, said Adam, you are the Lord. Adam is presented and Eve are presented with an alternative. First of all, the character of God is brought into question. Sin has its basic root in the questioning of God's person. It said, God really isn't good. God is keeping back the best from you. God's saving the best for himself. It's not only that it said God is selfish. It's not only that it said God can't be trusted. It was said, God really isn't good. It attacked his character, this question. Hath God said, oh, you will not die. God has lied. He is not the truth. God cannot be trusted. He is not faithful. God is keeping back from you what is the best. He is not good. You see how it attacked the very nature of God. All sin attacks the nature of God. It says God is not who he is. All sin attempts to annihilate God by saying he is not who he says he is. Are you following me? If you're not following me, shake your head that way. I want to go through it and let's get it. I want you to understand. You've got to respond to me now. When you don't understand what I'm saying, please, I will go over it again from another tack until we do understand it. Sometimes, because I know where I'm going, I assume that you must. And I've had time to study and consider and ponder this thing. And it's not fair to dump it on you in one load and demand that you see everything I see just like I see it as quick. If you don't understand or see the logic, please let me know, because probably somebody else doesn't either. All sin is an attack against the nature and the character of God himself. Now, God is the all holy one. The question that was put to Adam and Eve, or the doubt, was he is not the holy. He is not the holy because he has denied you what is your right. The question that was put to Adam and Eve assumed that man had rights. Now, what I'm going to tell you is very un-American. very un-American. And we really have no category in our brain to understand this here in the United States, because we don't understand what it is like to have a king or an absolute ruler. So it's very difficult for Americans to understand this. And as a result, we have preached Americanization and titled it the gospel. And it is not. We in the kingdom are under an absolute sovereign ruler. An absolute sovereign ruler who can not be brought on the carpet to question and who answers to no man. Now that's frightening and scary. Until you understand that this absolute ruler is absolutely good and incapable of evil. It's because we suspect him to be like us that we don't want to submit to his absolute sovereignty. We suspect he's, if he got a chance, he would be mean. And of course, that has been the lie. God really isn't good since the Garden of Eden. But man presumed that he had rights. And I want to tell you that man, the creation, the human race, has no rights. Absolutely no rights. Man says, but God, you're not fair. And that's true. That's true. God is not fair. God is good, but he isn't fair. Fair indicates an absolute by which I could judge the fairness of X situation by. A little kid snatches a rattler from another kid. There rises up within the snatcher the greed for the rattler. He reaches over and he snatches it. The snatchee says, that's not fair. How does that child know that that's not fair? That child isn't old enough to order its own lunch. How does he know such a concept of fairness or not? Because he's got an absolute rule. You're a baby, and I'm a baby. And there's one rattler. I had it first. So therefore, you have no more right over the rattler than I have over the rattler. Besides, I want the rattler. But God, who is absolute, absolute, is his own rule. Now, think carefully with me. God, who is absolute, is his own rule. God doesn't obey the rules. God is the rules. Do you understand? We judge what is fair or right by something outside of ourselves, not God. He is the total, complete entity within whom all things are. So God doesn't just obey the rules. He is himself the rules. But since he is absolutely good, it is safe for him to be the rules because the rules are absolutely good. Do you follow my line of reasoning? So therefore, man can throw off his hands and let God be God in full confidence and be unthreatened by it. You following me? The scripture says, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or you're all thumbs, you have no hands. Will the thing being birthed say to the one who is birthing it, what you doing? Absolutely not. If I go down and become a potter and I take a lump of clay that I dug out of the riverbank and I plop it on the potter wheel and I throw water on it and begin to turn the wheel with the lever with my foot and begin to form it, I may not know a bunch about making pottery, but I know more than the clay does. It'd be stupid for the clay to raise up against me and say, you better do it like this, you missed a spot. But yet we, who God spoke into being out of his own self, we have raised our head in the universe and said, you didn't do it right. I don't like you. You don't exist. I kill you off in my mind. Do you see what sin has done? Sin has reared its head by God's decree to permit it to in the universe and defied the Creator. It is an appalling idea that the one for whom all things are, the one in whom all things exist, the one who owns everything, has had his possession to rise up in opposition against him. And it's not as though sin has to be something that is observably evil. If it is not the total submission to the decrees and will of God, it is anti-God. Not against God as much as over against God, an alternative. Because the devil didn't tempt Adam and Eve to do something that they were not going to do anyway. He only tempted them to do it by circumventing God and doing it themselves. He said, you'll be a God. You'll be just like God. Well, that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted, to be just like the Creator. That's what God intended for them. We'll create man in our image. He'll be just like us. But they did it by circumventing God. Man was to choose to be utterly dependent on God. Man was to choose to be utterly dependent on God. But man chose to be independent of God. And as a result, man was separated and man died. Now, God did not curse Adam and Eve. He only announced the result of their actions, which is called a curse. God didn't call down a curse on them. There is no need. He only told them what would happen as a result of their actions. My daughter went years ago and bought a t-shirt. She paid $8 for a t-shirt at Spencer's, I think, or some store in town. I don't know, someplace. And she brought it home, and I said, Allison, she used some of her clothing allowance. I said, now, you can keep this if you want to. It's not indecent. They always had to bring this stuff home and save their tickets. If it was indecent, they'd take it back. But I said, now, you can keep this if you want to, but I want you to know it's made of cheap material. I had taught them about fabric content. It's going to fade because of it being cheap material. It was a dark color to start with. The neck of this thing is so poorly made, and I showed her, it's going to stretch out with a few washings. And it will look cheap long before you have gotten your investment out of it. Now, you can keep this if you want to, but this is what's going to happen with it. And when you spent the clothing allowance, of course, that was part of their education. There wasn't going to be any more until the next clothing allowance. Now, you can take this back and get your money back, which is what I suggest you do. But if you choose to keep it, understand this is what's going to happen with the shirt. Well, she just thought it was the most marvelous thing she'd ever bought, and she kept it. And it happened just like I told her it would. Now, I didn't curse that child's blouse. I simply explained to her what would be the result if she kept it. Now, in the same respect, God does not go about cursing or punishing. God punished and judged sin at Calvary, but he is not judging anything anymore. He doesn't have to. All he does is announce what the result of our actions will be, and that's what happens. The scripture says you reap what you sow. You can't plant tomatoes and harvest corn. And you plant a little bit and you reap a lot. And so therefore, the results of our actions are harvested. The result of Adam and Eve's action was death. They harvested death. They died physically, and it began a gradual death in their physical bodies right then. Something happened to the physical structure of their body. For one thing, before, they were not able to digest meat. After the fall, they are able to digest meat. Before, they were only to eat herbs and things that grew. Every plant was given to them for food. All of the creation was vegetarian. Everything that ate vegetables, animals as well. Something happened. What happens to Adam happens to the whole creation, for Adam has been made the head of the whole creation. Right? Everything's been put under his charge. So what happens to Adam happens to everybody, everything. Something happens to the digestive system of Adam and Eve. Something happens to the digestive system of many of the creatures. It says that the lion ate grass. Now he eats meat. There was no carnivorous beings before the fall. Eve's body is structurally changed so that not only does she have more conceptions than she would have. I mean, she gets pregnant a lot easier than she would have before. But when she gives birth to this child, her body is so structured that it can only be born with pain. It hurts her to give birth, where before, her body cooperated with the giving and bringing forth of life. Her body doesn't cooperate now. Something has happened to the structural content of the bodies of Adam and Eve. Something has happened to the structural content of the universe. You've never seen some flowers because they turned into weeds, thorns. The universe was changed. Do you understand and follow what I'm saying? Adam and Eve began to deteriorate physically. They lived much longer than you and I do, but they began to die from that moment. There's a book that was published some years ago. The title of it was Born Crucified. And I think about that a lot of times. Adam and Eve, when they, the fall, they died. It was a gradual process. They died physically. But they also died spiritually. For death, in its truest form, is separation from God himself. It's not that you don't exist anymore. It's that your existence is labeled death. Existence that is in God's presence is called life. Otherwise, it's called death. And the presence of God was no longer upon them. And so it said they discovered they were naked. The first thing sin did was to expose their nakedness. I watched PM Magazine a few weeks ago, and they were reviewing the new bathing suits for this year. And I sat there and I marveled. I said, the intent of the devil has always been to get man naked. And he's getting closer and closer. Closer and closer. Absolutely sad. It's not even ridiculous. It's sad to see these women posturing and posing and mincing, so pleased with himself, and the devil laughing. And I thought with pity, they are so pleased with their nakedness. At least Adam and Eve had sense enough to know this wasn't right. They attempted to cover themselves up with the best they could do. And God came walking and said, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was. But he gave Adam an opportunity to speak for himself. He wasn't looking for information. Another thing that the fall sin brought about was fear of God. Man is instinctively afraid of God, always afraid. It is only when you come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ that the fear of the person of God leaves you. And in its place is that holy awe and dread that is born out of love and affection. You never forget, though, that this is the utterly sovereign one. Nobody goes around twisting lions' tails. No one goes around twisting lions' tails. And the lion of the tribe of Judah is not to be Mickey Moused around with. Our awe of him is from two sources, because of his great sovereignty and because of his great love. The origin of sin began by the opposition of man to God. And basically, it stems back to the opposition of God's goodness. Man entertained the idea, the lie, that God wasn't good. And from that came all that you see today. The most important thing I want to share with you today is God is good. Good. Even in the face of what appears to be his ungoodness, he's good. Even though the devil through circumstances will come to you and say, you see there, you see there, you see what's happening? God isn't good. He isn't good. If he was good, this wouldn't happen to you. If he was good, he wouldn't let that happen. How can this be good? How can this be good? And we can stand in the face of that and affirm the truth that God is good, no matter what it appears to be. I know my God. I don't know about you, and I don't know about me, but I know my God. The scripture says in Isaiah, fear came on you when you forgot your God. Matthew chapter 11 says, come unto me, all you the weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the preceding verse is where the rest is found. No one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and he to whom the Son reveals him. It is in knowing God that peace and rest come. Unchanging knowledge of the goodness of the good one. I cannot be touched. No horror can reach out its fingers and grasp me with its clammy claws. No unkindness, no wickedness can scuttle my boat. It's not that I have to ignore it and pretend that it isn't there. Oh, it's there, all right. But I see further than that. I see that all things exist within my God. And no matter what my opinion of this is, the good one is in charge. And he will take that which is meant against me for evil, and he'll turn it to good. Sin is primarily the accusation against God that he is not good. It is the alternative to the nature of God. Now, once man has refused to acknowledge God, has erased him out of his mind, has blotted him out of his thinking, he must come up with a philosophy in order to survive. Hence have risen all of the thinking that is outside the knowledge of God. Because you see, knowing God is the tent pole of sanity. It's what holds it all up. It's the only reason for what is. And all the other reasons that have been devised and contrived by men fall short. And if you'll remember, in the scriptures, we hear that all men know of El Elyon. It means the Most High God. Way back in the dark recesses of the fallen mind of man, he has the knowledge almost forgotten but partly remembered. The outlines of memory says there is one who is the highest, the ultimate, over all. Now, I don't remember him. I don't know what he's like. I don't know, but he's there. They call him Elyon. No matter how primitive and dark the tribe, now how great the pantheon of gods that a people may worship, they know that behind all of their so-called gods, there is the final one. We don't know anything about him, but he's back there. He's Elyon. And Elyon, the knowledge of him, makes them afraid. They fear. All of the idol gods are angry and must be pacified. They must be cajoled. I give them the flesh of my own body to satisfy them. I give them what they want to hold their anger off. Man knows that God is angry. But he doesn't remember God, and he can't exactly remember why. It's back there someplace. They know it. And sin has done this. And so man ignores God. The Bible says, David said, we have done this evil in your sight. Sin is a slap in the face of God. Sin says, God, you don't exist. You don't exist. You aren't there. I can do this. You don't see it. You aren't there to see it. You don't exist. Who are you? Sin denies the existence of God. Sin says, I'm the only one that counts. What's best for me? What's in it for me? I like it. I do it. It feels good. Do it. The whole essence of sin says, get all you can, and what? Can all you get and sit on you can. That's what sin says. Sin says, me, mine, there's none higher. I am the apex of time and history, and everything must relate itself to me, to me. Have you ever noticed how when you go through a severe difficulty or trial and you're so surprised that no one knows anything about it? After all, you thought the whole universe knew about it. I mean, God is in trouble over here. Doesn't everyone know? I'm full of depression, of grief, of horror. You laughed. How dare you laugh when God is suffering so? Don't you know? How dare you smile when I'm in such pain? How dare you be happy when I'm so sad? How dare you have more than me? I'm God. I must have the most. I kill you off. I'm too civilized to do it in the physical, but I just kill you off in my mind. You're dead. I push you down. I must be up. But when man is delivered from the grasp of sin, by the actions of Jesus Christ and the merits of the Son of God, he suddenly can see reality. He suddenly sees the truth. He says, oh, I've been all wrong. I've had it all. Everything's been out of balance in my thinking. I've been hopping around on one foot. Now that I have my other foot, I see things the way they are. I'm not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. I can take my place along the circumference of his being along with you. And I can tolerate you. I may not like you, but I can tolerate you. You're another being just like me. I mean, one gentleman said that he had retired from the general managership of the universe. And it was such a relief. How many people carry the weight of the world on their shoulders? They hear the news on 6 o'clock news, or they read the newspaper, and they're so depressed. Oh, everything. I mean, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and I'm packing it on my arm. What am I going to do? It's such a relief to turn over and say, God, that's your business. If you let it mess up, nobody to blame but yourself. You're perfectly capable. It's the only reason you can lay in bed at night and say, Lord, I don't know where my son is. I don't know where my daughter is. I don't know where my husband is. I don't know where my family is. I don't know what's going to happen to them, but I know you. You're on the job. I commit it into your hands. I don't know what you're going to do about it. I don't know how you're going to put this mess together. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but it really doesn't make any difference. You're in charge of it, and you're the good one. And whatever you bring about, I will dance and delight in your person. And you won't let anything be robbed from me that is good for me to have, because you're the good one, and you're on the job. You're doing what I would do if I could, but I can't. So you're on the job. Just see about your folks, God. They're out there someplace. This is a mess over here. Man, I'm glad I'm not in charge of it. I acknowledge you. It all belongs to you. I give to you an acknowledgement of your sovereignty. Sin has stripped that from man. Sin has taken man and placed him in a position he was never created to be, carrying weights and authorities that God never intended that we should have, for our shoulders are not big enough. Sin had its origin in man wanting to be what God had intended him to be, but to be it independent of God. Sin's nature is that it rises up in opposition and tries to kill God by saying, you aren't there. The result is that man is separated from light, is plunged into the darkness, and in that darkness has to devise that which he can hold sanity together, and bears upon himself responsibility and crushing pressure he was never created to be. And he lives in his life in defending and fighting and being alone. Absolutely alone. Because there can only be one God, and I must be he. I am alone. So alone, defending my spurious deity. And I end my days crying out, alone, alone, so alone. Its origin, its nature, and its result. Sin is a horrific thing. It's more than just bringing the displeasure of God on us. When I was a kid, I knew what sin was. Sin was the reason I got my rear end smacked. I knew about that. Not wanting my rear end smacked, I'd try not to get caught doing it. One that I was going to quit doing, I just didn't want to get caught doing it. Now I'm older, and I realize that the rules and regulations my family put on me was for my good. You see, God never refuses us anything except those things that will hurt us. They will hurt us. I see so many young people shacking up, going to bed with each other. It's promoted on the television as the thing to do, just normal. God forbids sexual promiscuity. Is that how you say that? Fornication, adultery. Within the legal bounds of love are marriage, because God knows that will hurt you. God is not saying, now I'm the meanie and I don't want you to have that much fun. I don't mind you having sex, but don't enjoy it too much. No, no, God says that will hurt you, that will wound you. I said, baby, don't get out in the car. I mean, in the road, those cars will pass over you. That'll hurt you, honey. Little boy says, Mama hates me. Mama doesn't want me to have any fun. I want to go out there and play. But I know it'll hurt him. My love says, these are your limits. And when he steps out of the limits, I'll whack him on the seat. Not because I must have my rules obeyed, but because my love doesn't want him hurt. God has given us the limits of love. And he says, don't step out of these. There's pain out there. There's death out there. There's hurt. I love you so much, I don't want you to hurt. And yet we say, I must have my way, God. I don't care about your love. I don't care about your goodness. All I care about is what I want. Sin is further than what it will do to us. It is more what it says to God. I think about, Lord, my sin is to spit in your face. It actually slaps the face that loves me. You say, oh, now, come on, Liz. Let's not get ridiculous with this thing. That's rather melodramatic. Is it really? Is it really? Sin is the insult of God's character. It says, you're really not good. This limit that you have put upon me is not a good limit. So, therefore, you cannot be good. You're cheating me, God. You're keeping me back from what would really fulfill me. You want to rob me, God. God, you're not fair. I paid out my faith to you, and I wasn't healed. You ripped me off. I'll report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. And when I got down there, guess who was behind the counter? Oh, yes. If we could understand God is good, and sin is that which rises up and says, he's not good. He's not good. Sin is a rebellion, is anti-God. Now, for God to permit sin would say something else. We'll deal with that another time. But do you get a glimpse of the horror that sin is? What it says, what it does. We treat it so casually and so lightly. So lightly. You see, sin is what caused Jesus to hang on the cross. Man, if he gets the chance, will put God to death. If man gets the chance, he'll kill God every single time. And every act of sin is a dagger aimed at the heart of God, saying, die, die, die. Sin is that worm in the apple of the universe. Sin is against God and against his person. We have done this evil in thy sight. It is a slander on the nature of God and is ultimately against him. Father, thank you for the marvel of your wisdom. I truly don't understand why you would permit sin, but I recognize that you did. Therefore, I accept that this is the best way. And Lord, I ask you again to forgive me for sinning against you. And I ask you by the revelation of your Holy Spirit to show me sin in me and give me the gift of leading me to repentance. I ask you, Lord, for a repentant heart, that I would see sin in me for what it really is without being dressed up or covered up. And I ask you for the grace to acknowledge it for what it is and to see it as you see it, not as I would see it. I ask you to cause me to be disgusted with what you are disgusted with and to hate, as the psalmist said, what you hate. Let me express your nature and your character, Lord, by becoming one with your attitudes and opinions. I ask you this, Lord, before my friends. I ask you this for your own pleasure I ask you this, Lord, in order that I might be a clean vessel, that others might come and drink from me the life of Jesus Christ. I am convinced, Lord, that the only concern a cup has is that it be clean and that it have something in it. I am that cup. Now, how many people you bring to drink from me is your business. How you position me so that they can drink from the rim is your position, your business. Whether anybody drinks from me or not is not my business. But I see, Lord, that I must be clean and that I must be containing that. I want to be full. That's my business. Lord, I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with as much fervor and as much joy to 2 as I would to 2,000. That's your business. Now I ask, Father, that you cause our minds to be fertile soil, that you remove the stones and the rocks and the obstructions of sin within our heart, and that by the sword of your Spirit you plow us, that we might be receptive to the good seed of the Word of God. Rain down on us, Holy Ghost. Let the moisture of your person so permeate the soil of our heart that the Word